Turn to Matthew chapter 28 this morning, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We've already been very ably led in worship this morning by our two song leaders and by Mike's very moving comments at the table. That indeed is a powerful passage from Revelation 5, one I think that's well suited to the table. And I appreciate Mike's good comments in directing us in that way. And now we want to be led in a study of the Word of God, His Word, His will. We're in a series of looking at different roads as they're being presented to us in the Scripture, in the New Testament, different aspects of New Testament Christianity, roads that we've been portraying that are not optional to travel, but they must be traveled. We've traveled the road to Jericho when we started this series, looking at how we may serve one another. And then we traveled the road to Emmaus, and we came face to face with the resurrected Christ and all the implications that are involved in that. 2 weeks ago, we traveled the road to Damascus and noticed how one can repent and change, be transformed from his sinful way of life in opposition to God and be brought unto repentance and then eventually obey the gospel. And we traveled that road. We didn't preach last Sunday morning. Other arrangements were made for Brent to speak, and so we did not present a lesson in this series last week. And so we picked that up again this morning. And the road that we're traveling today may be the most important one that we travel. I'm not trying to give each one a different little title, but this one is extremely important, especially to the work of the kingdom. Sometimes a preacher will say, or in study we'll see, that New Testament Christianity is a movement. It's a cause. It's not just a static organization. It's truth-driven. It's made up of people who are actively involved or they're engaged in the work of that kingdom. And so it's a cause. And for any cause to be successful, whether it's the cause of the Lord or any secular organization that may be charitable, it's got to go out and recruit, if you will, or gain contributions from those who want to support it. Now, we're not trying to recruit like those who go out and try to collect money for the Cancer Society or the Red Cross or those kinds of organizations that are entirely secular. The recruiting that we try to do is to bring disciples unto the Lord. We're trying to save the souls of men and women and bring them into this great kingdom. And I think you would agree with me that the future of the Lord's church depends on that. We have to keep adding disciples. And unless we travel this road that we're looking at today, we cannot be faithful disciples. And we start this one by looking at Jesus' great commission as Matthew records it, Matthew 28, verse 18. He said on the mountaintop that day that all authority or all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. One of which was, verse 19, go make disciples. So that has to be perpetuated throughout the ages. Each generation must teach others and bring more disciples always unto the Lord. What is the road we're traveling this morning? We joined up this morning with a traveler on a road who understood this important work. We travel the road to Gaza today, Acts chapter 8, and we join Philip. We're talking about evangelism, how important that work is to the New Testament kingdom. And we'll break up Acts chapter 8 in its two parts on this road. We look at work that Philip was involved in on both ends of this road. I know in the latter part of the chapters when he actually traveled the road to Gaza, or as it's now in modern times called Gaza. But he did work before he traveled that road to Gaza. And we'll look at those two points together. We must be actively involved in this great work. Let's first talk about this road is to our true calling. And I'll contrast that with something, as you'll see just in a few moments, as to why I'm emphasizing that, our true calling. God presents opportunities. He did in the days of the Bible, and He does in our day as well. In Acts 8, and we'll see the accounts in a moment, God directly intervened. He directly communicated to Philip, the Holy Spirit. Angels were involved. Those kinds of activities. That's not just circumstances that happen. That's divine intervention. Some may even call that miraculous. God speaking directly to a man as He did. Or He may deal with us through providence. This normal, everyday occurrences. And I think there's even some of that involved here in Acts chapter 8. But definitely that's our case today. So, however God chooses to deal with man, as He did in the days of the New Testament or in the days of us in modern times, He presents opportunities. And these are opportunities that we must be willing to seize. We must be willing to embrace them and not shy away from them. Not look for ways to not act, but we must look for ways to do the will of God as these are brought before us one event at a time. We're talking about prospects that maybe we don't even know exist yet. And before we look at the passage here in Acts chapter 8, turn to Acts 18 and look at an example of what I'm talking about here. Acts chapter 18, Paul is now in Corinth. And when he got there, things had not recently gone well for the apostle. He was in Thessalonica and a mob erupted, and Jason and others were dragged to the center of the city, if you will, and bond money was taken from them. Pledge was received. Paul had to leave town quickly, and he was no doubt concerned about how the Thessalonians were faring under that great persecution. He found better success at Berea, but then he gets to Athens, and things didn't go entirely well for him there either. So when Paul arrives at Corinth, maybe he's feeling rather forlorn about that. Maybe he's just not feeling entirely positive. And in Acts 18, I want you to look with me at verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid." Paul was afraid. "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Why, Paul? God says, "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And Paul had not yet really begun to evangelize Corinth yet. Well, who's the Lord's people? Those are those prospects out there the Lord certainly knows through His omniscience. And Paul would write to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, "When I came to you, I was with you and in fear and in weakness and in much trembling." Paul was afraid. Maybe his confidence had been shaken by those events that took place in Thessalonica and Athens. But as we come into contact with people, we do not know what will happen tomorrow. You do not know yet whose path you will cross, what co-worker you may get involved with in a spiritual conversation, what you may talk with your neighbor about across the backyard fence. But God certainly knows. And so therefore we must be ready to meet those challenges, those opportunities as they come through His providence. That's a road that we must travel and be ready to teach when it does happen. So what Philip faced on this road, we face similar opportunities today. And that's how we want to look at what he looked at, or what he encountered. First, let's talk about the sorcerer. Acts chapter 8 now, starting in verse 4. Let's read verses 4 through 13. This was on the starting end of the road to Gaza. Acts 8, verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." This, of course, is after the stoning of Stephen and the dispersion of the scattering of Christians. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, This man is what is called the great power of God. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts or his sorcery. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. What about this sorcerer? I would venture to say before his salvation, he was a totally disinterested person. Completely, entirely a person of the world. And I know that you know people like that too. No doubt he was greedy. Did what he did for money. He desired fame and fortune. Look at the last part of verse 9. He always claimed to be someone great. He wanted to be in the limelight. He made his living by deception and lies. There's nothing honorable or honest about sorcery. It's never portrayed in a positive light in the Scripture. If you do any word study at all, you know that the word sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakia, and that's the origin of our family of words pharmacy or pharmaceutical. And so drugs were involved in tricking and deceiving people, getting them to think and to see things that weren't really there, and all for profit, all for money, no doubt. But Philip comes, and he's preaching. Look in verses 5 and verse 12. Philip went down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. Verse 12 gives us further information. The Samaritans, they believed Philip. They heard him preach the good news about the kingdom of God, that is the church, and about the name or the authority of Christ. So Peter's preaching Jesus. He's preaching about the kingdom. He's preaching about the authority, the name of Christ. Gospel preaching is powerful when it's preached faithfully and truthfully. And it can conquer any error that's being practiced or proclaimed. So the gospel's power is shown to be greater than sorcery. The last part of verse 9, the people were certainly astonished with Simon. He was the big man in town. But here comes Philip. He's got true power. He had things working with him that Simon could not match. Notice the text as we read. Simon observed. He saw what Philip could do. And what Philip could do, Simon couldn't match him. It's true power versus that which was false. So we know, even for a sorcerer, verse 13, in fact, Luke writes, even Simon, to make the contrast, even Simon listened to the gospel and he was touched and he was convicted. He was cut to the heart and he obeyed. He believed, and he was baptized. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 1, verse 16. Was Simon saved? This question always comes up when you talk with somebody, especially a denominationalist who will affirm the doctrine that once one is saved, he or she cannot be lost. Once saved, always saved. The eternal state of the quote-unquote believers. Impossibility of apostasy. And Simon's name always comes up, at least in my talk, because I'm going to bring him up. I'll ask them, well, if you believe this, then what about Simon? Now, of course, we're talking about verses we're not going to be studying here, but later on in the Acts 8, between our text this morning, we know that Simon does something that's not good. And the apostles Peter and John are involved. And that's where the discussion always goes. But the question is, was Simon saved? Well, look at verse 13. Luke simply writes, first part of verse 13, Simon believed, and after being baptized. Now, I want you to consider Acts 8, verse 13, with Mark 16, verse 16. What did Jesus say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus said about it. Simon believed, he was baptized. According to Christ, he was saved. Yes, Simon was saved. So on one end of this road to Gaza, you had Philip coming in contact with a sorcerer, a totally worldly, completely disinterested person who only had thoughts of himself. How much money can I make today? I've got no room, no thought, no interest in religion whatsoever. And how did Philip reach him? Did the church there, when the church began in Samaria, did they then have some little program to go out and... No, he just taught the truth. He just preached the gospel and tried to reach the hearts of anybody who would listen. And yes, even a sorcerer listened. Now, before we go any further, how often do we say things like, well, my neighbor's got the foulest mouth? But have you heard anybody say? I work with this person at work. They're nasty, they're filthy, they're rude, and they're... And they would never listen. I would talk to them, but they would never listen to me. How do you know? How do you know? Unless you try. Philip taught about the Christ and about the kingdom and about the name or the authority of Christ. And even Simon believed. So on this road, you'll find somebody like that. And they can be touched. They can be taught. But now on the other end of the road, we come to the destination of this road. A eunuch. Drop down to verse 26. Which read through the end of the chapter. Acts 8 now, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from him, the earth. That's from Isaiah 53. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, that is the eunuch, answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He ordered the chariot to be stopped. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched or caught Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. What about this incident? Well, here's... not a worldly person. We don't see him that way, at least not as bad as Simon. He's interested. Well, how do you know he's interested? Well, he's reading the scripture. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. So already right there you see. That would be equivalent to someone today. You come across somebody, maybe on a city bus or in a cafeteria or something somewhere under a shade tree, and they're reading the Bible. You know, they may not have all the facts right, but already you know they're interested. They're reading Scripture. He seems sincere. Very religious. How do we know that? Well, look at the last part of verse 27. He had come to Jerusalem to worship from Ethiopia. That's at least some 600 to 700 miles away. He went to worship. He was a eunuch. He had been emasculated. And the law tells us, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, they were not allowed into the courts of the temple. They were to be kept at a distance. But yet he still made that much of an effort to go worship. He's interested. Someone would say, hey, he's a great prospect. Well, everyone's a good prospect. Everyone's worthy to have the gospel taught to them. But this man seems a little more receptive than maybe Simon would be just on the surface. But don't forget the text back in Acts 8. Even Simon believed. Now someone would say, look at verse 31. Someone would say, well, you know, if I come across somebody and I see him reading their Bible, well, I'd like to say something to him, but I'm just afraid that it might not go well. I wish they would invite me to study with them or talk with them. Well, the eunuch invited Philip, but look at verse 30. Philip started the conversation. Ask him the question, do you understand what you're reading? Now, the eunuch could have said, well, who do you think you're talking to? I can read. I can understand. Of course I know. You're just kind of intruding here. Why don't you be quiet and go away? He could have done that, but he didn't do that. But notice, then the end of verse 31, he invited Philip to join him. But it all started because of Philip's question. So I'm not saying be pushy or be nosy, but sometimes it's helpful to initiate those kinds of conversations. And who knows how the person may respond. As in the case here, he invited Philip. And he wanted help. He needed help. He was a humble person. He admitted that he lacked the proper understanding to understand what the will of God was here. So even though he was interested, he was religious, he was sincere, yet he was misguided. He was uninformed. His question in verse 34. Who is this passage talking about? Is it the prophet describing himself? Or is it someone else? That's a great opening right there. Philip had the, you could drive a truck through that opening. It was so big. And that's the opening that Philip needed. Now, this man, he was no better than Simon. Simon was no worse than he was. But, in fact, both were in the same boat. They were lost. They both needed salvation. If we, using our own intellect and our own standards, we may say, well, the eunuch was a much better man than Simon. Well, maybe on the surface. Yeah, the things that Simon did before his conversion, they weren't good. It was a life built upon deception and lies, trickery. Not good. But see, that's the trouble we get into when we start trying to categorize people by their sins. And God doesn't see it that way. We know. Sin is sin. Lost is lost. And all are in need of the gospel of Christ. Whether they're a good person like the eunuch or a bad person like Simon. Philip was dealing with both on this road. So Philip used the scripture. The phrase is short, but it's powerful. Verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at that scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached unto him Jesus. He preached the gospel. He taught the eunuch what he needed to hear. This is illustrative of what is true evangelism. He preached Jesus. Philip had to obviously have knowledge of the scripture to be able to teach this man what he needed to hear. This refutes the erroneous but popular doctrine. Teach the man, not the plan. Have you heard that before? It's indicative of the ecumenical movement or this idea that so many people have bought into, and sadly, even some New Testament Christians have bought into this idea. Well, let's not get bogged down in all the details. See, don't preach the plan. Things like baptism, things like confession, things like these. No, let's just preach the man. Let's just preach Jesus. And then we'll just not worry about all the little different details. And this text powerfully refutes that. Again, verse 35, Philip preached Jesus unto him. But what happened? What happened was they came to some water. And we don't know what Philip said per se about water, do we? We don't have that recorded for us. All we know is that he's preaching Jesus. And I would venture to say, if Philip is as we would think he to be from the scripture, then the statements back in verses 5 and 12 of this chapter, back up in Samaria, he would preach about Christ, about the nature of the kingdom, about the name of Christ or the authority of Christ. That would certainly be in his preaching here on this desert road. And now, all of a sudden, verse 36, the eunuch says, hey, stop the chariot. Look, right there's water. Look, water. Why can't I be baptized? Now, why would anybody ask that question unless they had been talking about baptism? Something had to have been said. And the need to be baptized. Philip must have said something about that because his question is, what hinders me? Why can't I do what we've been talking about? That had to be talked about. See, that's teaching the plan. So what we learn is, if you preach the man, you preach the plan. They are not able to be separated. That's what gospel preaching is. Preaching the plan particulars. And these aren't ours. We didn't make these up or invent them. They are the Lord's. If we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to have to preach the plan particulars. So, both men needed to be taught. And Philip did baptize him. And what a joyous occasion that must have been. Now notice this. God, or the Holy Spirit, nor an angel spoke to any of them. That didn't happen. And I say that because so many people today, that's a popular belief. People say, well, I had this experience of salvation and God spoke to me. Or, I got this vision from an angel. And he said to do such and so, and that's what I did, and now I'm saved. And this text doesn't have any of that. Was God involved? Was an angel involved? Was the Holy Spirit involved? Well, yes. Again, look real quickly at verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join that chariot. Just gave him a simple instruction. The Spirit was involved. Angel, verse 26, spoke to Philip. Go down south on this road toward Jerusalem. That goes from Jerusalem, rather, to Gaza. And Philip obeyed those instructions. No, who was involved was a person. God wants humans to be involved in this great work. That's why I'm saying what I said earlier. Unless we travel this road, we cannot be a disciple. We need to be involved in teaching other people. And these two occasions here illustrate that very powerfully. Philip was involved. Philip got involved in this great work. A disciple who knew the truth and who spoke the truth and who used the scripture was involved in saving these two individuals. So that is the road to our true calling. But now let's make one more point. A road from our perceived calling. Whatever do I mean by that? Well, before Philip could travel this road to Gaza, he had to make another journey. One that we must also be willing to take and to make. Back now in Acts chapter 6. Let's turn a few chapters back. And I admit that this is not on the road to Gaza. But this journey must take place first. This travel I'm talking about right now must take place first before we travel to Gaza. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, or the Grecian Jews, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked or neglected in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. We understand what happened here on this occasion. Philip was already active in the work of the kingdom. He was a disciple with stellar character. Character described for us here. The apostle said in verse 3, "You find these men who fit these qualities." And Philip, one of them. This is the same Philip from chapter 8 who traveled this road to Gaza. So he was already active and involved. But yet this was not his main work. This was not to be his main work. Now, I'm not saying that this work in Acts 6 was not unimportant. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, let's ask those widows how important this was for them to be served in the daily serving or the daily rationing of food. It was very important. Their families were concerned about it. Hey, our mothers, our sisters, our aunts, our grandmothers, they're being neglected. And that couldn't be allowed to happen. And so efforts were put forth to solve that problem, and it was. And let's ask the apostles. How important was this? Well, they thought it was important enough to say to the brethren, now you look out amongst yourselves and you choose 7 men. And we'll empower them in this work. We'll put them in charge of this task, and they'll see to it that it gets done. So yes, this was important work. I'm not saying that it was not. So please do not misunderstand. But we're talking about in this lesson what our true task is. Our true work in the kingdom is teaching. That's our true task. That's why I said earlier that the Lord's church, the New Testament Christianity, is a movement. It's a cause that needs to be furthered and propagated through the ages. And we do that by teaching. That's how it was done in the first century. That's how it's to be done today. Philip showed that he had the ability to be involved in this. And he also showed he was willing to be involved in this. You know, some of us are willing to do some things, but I'm not able to do them. I realize my limitations. But we can be willing and able in this great work. He was willing to go wherever was needed and talk to whomever was needed who needed to hear the truth. This is a duty that's expected of all servants. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. Not be quarrelsome, but patient, apt, or able to teach. That describes us. We must be willing to teach. And it is a responsibility that we should be able to shoulder and do, especially if enough time has passed since our conversion. And that is precisely the point from Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. And the writer goes on to say that the only way to be able to eat the meat and get off the bottle is to have our senses trained or exercised to discern good and evil. And if we cannot do that, then quite frankly, brethren, shame on us. Been a Christian for 20, 30 years. Great. Can you teach somebody? No, I've never done that. Shame. Time is already sufficiently passed. We all should be able to teach the gospel. We're not talking about giving a formal sermon. That's not the point at all. We're talking about teaching somebody. Even in intimate one-on-one conversations, across the fence, at a kitchen table, with Bibles open, just talking and teaching. Those kinds of moments, all disciples must be involved in that. Evangelism is too important a work to be left to one man, the evangelist. Because if he did it all, he'd probably mess it up a lot. We all need to be involved in that. That's the calling card for all of us. Now, like this in Acts 6, you know, we have similar duties that are found in this local group of Christians. We do. Duties that need regular tending. We realize what goes on just to make assemblies work and function here. We have someone who schedules every month the men who participate in the assemblies. We have a man whose job it is to make sure that when the quarter rolls around every quarter, they've got teachers ready to go. Assignments are done. The plan is made so that we don't ever miss a beat. We have men coming here trying to unlock the doors all the time. And bless his heart, when Buddy's not here, that kind of falls apart. We need him. We've come to depend on him. We got guys back here running computer desks and computers and putting up songs on the PowerPoint. And all these things get done. And they're all important. Yes, they're all important. But that's not our main work. That's not our task. That's not to say that those things can stop being done. No, they must be done. But we cannot wrap around ourselves in those things. That's how I'm defined. That's my Christianity. No. What defines me as a disciple of the Lord is being involved in His kingdom, particularly in teaching other people. That's what defines us. That's what a servant of the Lord does. That's what Philip did that day on the road to Gaza. He met two different people on both ends of that road. And he used one weapon he had, that is the truth. And he taught them both. And they both obeyed the gospel. So, as we wrap this up, I'm saying that evangelism is the lifeblood of the New Testament church's work. Our work in reviewing the scriptures is threefold. Evangelizing the lost and edifying those within the kingdom and helping saints in need through benevolence. And all three are important, but which one of those three really makes the kingdom go? It's evangelism. It's teaching. Saving lost souls. Christ's kingdom is truth-driven. Yes, it's a movement. Yes, it's a cause. But it doesn't depend upon money. So many man-made organizations, in fact, all man-made organizations need money to function. Not the kingdom of Christ. We need truth. We can all be as poor as church mice. Pardon the expression. But we can be so impoverished, but we can still worship God in truth and serve Him. Because we're not driven by money. We're driven by truth and principles that do not change through the ages. Daniel 2 and verse 44, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that this kingdom that will come in the days of that fourth kingdom will not be left to another people or be conquered, but it will endure forever. It's eternally secure compared to the kingdoms of men. And I do want you to read with me this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at the first seven verses real quickly. And notice what Paul says about this treasure. I believe he's talking about truth in that passage, 2 Corinthians 4. Start with me in verse 1. Paul's talking about his ministry, that is, the work in the Word of God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel, see there's the truth again, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Truth has been deposited into us. We are pots of clay. And we need to be involved in the propagating of the Word of God to those on the earth. Yes, God could send the Holy Spirit again if He chose to. God could send angels to say to all these people, now here's what the truth. He hasn't done that. He's not going to do that. That's not the plan. You read the New Testament. He calls upon me and He calls upon you to be involved in the teaching of the Lord's Word, just like Philip was that day on that road to Gaza. Individual contact, working one-on-one with people, trying to talk to them about their souls, about their salvation, their need for repentance, their need for the mercy of God. And if we don't do it, brethren, then pray tell who's going to do it. Who? We have to do it if we want to please God. So the heavy emphasis of teaching, here's passages, others as well we could cite. The things that thou hast heard and learned from me, Paul said, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We must teach people the yoke of Christ. It's a learning process. So we're never going to know We'll never know where or to whom providence might take us on this journey. Philip did great work in Samaria. He was having great success. Yet, look, he was called away to teach one man in a deserted place. That tells us every soul is important. He was reaching great crowds in Samaria. Well, why call a man away from a work like that? He's just going great. Let's not bother him. God had other ideas about that. Philip, go down this road. Did Philip know who he was going to meet? He didn't have an idea. Until the Spirit said to Philip, go up there and join that chariot. And he didn't say, and you'll find this man whose name is whatever, and he's a eunuch, and he's reading Isaiah. He wasn't told any of that. He just said, go join that chariot. And the events then just unfolded. And look what happened. Philip taught the gospel. So what we're emphasizing in this lesson is, have you traveled this road to Gaza? Philip did. It's a journey that others traveled from which you now benefit. Someone says, well, but my father taught me, and his father taught him, and his father, I understand, that may be the case. But somewhere back along the line, somebody who wasn't in your family taught somebody who was in your family. And see, now you benefit from that. And we all benefit from that great work. So it's a road that we must travel if the church is to have any future whatsoever. The Lord depends upon us. The truth is set. The truth has been delivered. It's been revealed. And it's now in earthen vessels. Are we just going to sit on it and not share it with somebody? Are we going to talk to our neighbors? Are we going to talk to our co-workers? Are we going to talk to our family members, our friends, maybe even our enemies? Let them deny it. Let them say, no thanks, I'm not interested. Don't make that decision for them. Evangelism is the key that helps this kingdom. So what about you this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you come to Christ? If you have not, then you are undone. And you are not ready to meet Him in judgment. And you will meet Him in judgment. That cannot be prevented or thwarted. So this morning, we pray that you'll have a heart like the eunuch. Even Simon also believed. Maybe you're like Simon. Maybe you're just as cold and as crusty. And your soul wrapped up in worldly things, maybe even to the point that you don't even have much interest in the gospel. That may be your case also. I don't have to know that. You know it, and the Lord knows it. Won't you let the gospel touch your heart? Won't you consider its message? Won't you consider the one about whom it speaks, who died and bled for you that you might live? That's how much He loved you. And He wants you to be right with his Maker and your Maker, his Father and your Maker. Won't you come to Him this morning? If you have in the past obeyed, but you've erred, you've stepped out of line with Christ, and you are now living in sin and need to make correction, this song is being sung for you too. Would you make repentance and correction this morning? Would you please come while we sing this hymn to invite you?